That's an ominous passage to read just before you preach the very first sermon in a brand new church. Give it a year and we'll cut it down. Now this morning I am preaching the exactly same sermon I preached at the first worship service of St. Andrew's. It is dated, but it is up to you to translate it into today's world and today's needs. I was amazed when I read it over after 25 years that it was as relevant to what's going on today as it was. But to understand it, you must remember a couple of things about the spring of 1995. One is that I was the interim pastor at Chapel Lane Church in Midland, Michigan, and I was the chair of the Synod's Committee on Colleges and Higher Education. I had been let off that one Sunday by the church in Midland because I had been able to talk Alan Stone, the president of Alma College, to come and preach for me in Midland. So I was free to come and do the sermon. You need to remember also that there was no Presbyterian presence in Benzie County, no Presbyterian church. And we were depending on former Presbyterians to make this church viable. And for those who were not Presbyterian, of course, there was very little understanding of what the Presbyterian church was about, and few people knew of its history. You'll remember that in 1995, Bill Clinton was the president of the United States, and we had recently seen an economic downturn due to what came to be known as the savings and loan scandal, caused by junk bond sales going very bad and mortgages unable to be paid. So think about how relevant this sermon might be today. Consider the view. Look through the windows. The Christians who built this church knew that God is seen in the beauty of creation. And this is why we are in Benzie County. We have come here to see God's world in a different way from those persons who are in Chicago or Detroit or Flint or Grand Rapids or Cleveland or even Traverse City. And we are gathered in this house of worship for the same reason. We have come to consider the view from a Presbyterian point of view. Some might say we have a vision disorder known as presbyopia. I was in Dr. Hagen's office, now Dr. Nelson's office in Frankfurt, a couple of weeks ago and saw a chart about presbyopia. And I had to explain to the optometrist assistants about that word. Presbyteros is the Greek word for an elder. And Presbyterians are ruled by elected elders, thus the name Presbyterian. And we have a certain way of looking at things and looking at life. But I don't believe it's a disorder. This morning I would like to remind us of the Presbyterian view, the vision of faith that brought Scotsmen in such numbers to this nation demanding freedom that the Revolutionary War was sometimes called the Presbyterian War. Theirs was a vision of faith that caused the order of the Presbyterian church government to become the same order as the United States government. They brought a vision of faith that insisted that God alone is Lord of the conscience, and we will have no civil government telling us what to believe. It was a vision of faith that believed that the Holy Scriptures are the only rule of faith and manners, as they put it. By now, you know that the Book of Order, our Constitution, is one that states these historic principles of church order, out of which Presbyterian thought and action has arisen. Now, our scripture lessons this morning were much to the Presbyterian point of view. In Proverbs, we read about wisdom preparing for a feast. The Greek word for wisdom is sophia, so it was thought of as a female action of preparing a feast. But what a wonderful metaphor and image. Sophia sets up the seven pillars first, the virtues. Then she prepares a substantial menu of meat and wine and bread, stuff to chew, stuff to savor, stuff for solid nourishment. Last Sunday, I was in San Diego at the annual meeting of the Presbyterian College presidents. I was representing the synod. And there was much talk there about what is unique about a Presbyterian-related college. Two things were emphasized. One, dedication to truth as coming from God, and wisdom as including moral virtues. The fourth historic principle of the Presbyterian Church is emphatic about this business of truth. It states, and I quote, that truth is in order to goodness, and the great touchstone of truth, its tendency to promote holiness, according to our Savior's rule, by their fruits ye shall know them. And that no opinion can be either more pernicious or more absurd than which brings truth and falsehood upon an even level, as it represents as of no consequence what a man's opinions are. End quote. Translating that into today's language, it simply means that what you believe makes a big difference in your life and in the life of your nation. The true feast of wisdom is where we discover the truth by discussing matters that really make a difference in the life of people. Our worship should always be a feast of wisdom, searching out the truth that is in the Bible and relating it to the truth that is discovered by science and medicine and technology. There is one creation, one truth, and one God. The director of Christian education in my former parish in Saginaw excitedly brought me in a new international Bible for young people that she had found at the Zondervan Bible Emporium in Saginaw. She thought it would be the perfect Bible to hand out to our third graders. I turned to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is always very revealing about a Bible. And the introduction to the book of Daniel read, quote, "This book was written by Daniel, a wise and respected Jewish ruler in Babylon in the 6th century." Well, I looked at our director of Christian education and I said, "You know this is not true, don't you? Daniel was written in the early 2nd century by a popular story writer in Italy, and he wrote three stories. Daniel was one, and it was placed in the canon of the Bible as a compromise. And the other two stories are in the Apocrypha, which is not in the Presbyterian Bible. So do we want to give our children Bibles that don't tell the truth?" And she said, "Oh, but the pictures are so beautiful." People, you cannot make up your own religion, no matter how beautiful it is. It must conform to the standards of historical and moral truth. And one of the problems in our churches today is that too many preachers are serving up Jell-O as the only item on the menu of our Feast of Wisdom. Jell-O, quivering sweetness that has no substance, nothing to chew on, no substantiation in moral or scientific truth. You know, my doctor tells me to eat Jell-O when I'm sick. But friends, we are not sick. We can eat meat. And this is what Jesus ran into with his disciples in the 13th chapter of Luke. There were those who were teaching Jell-O, nonsense about people who are punished by God for being evil. And the examples were some Galileans who were killed by the Roman government while making sacrifices, and 18 others accidentally killed when a tower collapsed on them. Rumor was they got what they deserved, or God would have saved them. A flip side of that nonsense is that God rewards people who are good. And therefore, you should be a Christian and obey God's commandments to get his favor. But Jesus says, look, folks, God does not single out certain people to die because they're bad or unfaithful. People suffer and die because of us, because we design faulty towers and let our government run all over us. Unless you repent, you will perish as they did. That's serious talk about our responsibility as Christians, as Presbyterians, and as Americans. And repentance simply means turning around and taking responsibility for what goes on in this world. It means that religion is not a private exercise between you and God. Religion for Presbyterians has always been a public exercise of being our brother's keeper, loving our neighbor as ourselves, showing hospitality to strangers. These are the moral virtues. These are the moral rules. We cannot hide behind the assumption, as do our politicians, at least some of them, that the trouble with this country is always the other party's fault, not ours. Jesus himself did not come to this earth simply to make things nice in heaven for those who are sufficiently spiritual or hold the right beliefs. Jesus came to lay on us the reality that God expects us to be the servants of all, to heal the sick, to cure the lame, to feed the poor, to bring freedom to those bound by tradition, by fear, and by hopelessness. It was not Calvin's intention that the elect were selected to simply enjoy heaven. No, the concept of God's chosen people was that they were elected to serve God by working hard, loving hard, and laying down their lives for their friends. There is much talk these days about traditional American values and our need to repent and return to those values, maybe by returning to God. But friends, values are simply preferences. Each generation has its own preference for what is important. If you go back 150 years, slavery would qualify as a traditional American value. Or if you go back 50 years, discrimination against women and their right to vote was a traditional American value. Just a few years ago, racism would qualify for a traditional American value. But Moses did not come down from Mount Sinai with a tablet of 10 values. He came with the commandments, the moral rules, the virtues of how caring people can live together in society in peace. If our democracy is in trouble, it's not because we lack traditional values. It's because we have stopped loving, and we have stopped talking about what is right and good and true. It's because we have lost the Presbyterian vision. We have turned our churches into sweet shops and cafeterias where you take from religion only what tastes good and feels good. John Richard Newhouse, the Lutheran pastor who is president of the Institute on Religion and Public Life, said it well in an article written for the Reflection Journal of Yale Divinity School. These are his words, and I quote him, "Surveying the cultural battles of the last 20 years, that would be back to 1975, it is evident that American democracy has not demonstrated the capacity to deliberate Aristotle's questions of how we ought to live together. It's more than possible that we have lost that capacity. And if our political culture has lost the capacity for moral deliberation, then we would have to conclude that the American democratic experiment has failed. Because such deliberation, understood as self-governance by the canons of public virtue, was what the experiment was about. And if it has failed in large part because we no longer understand what Tocqueville meant when he observed in the early 19th century that religion is the first political institution of American democracy." The Reverend William Sloan Coffield of Presbyterian Heritage, who was chaplain of Yale when I was there, has this to say in the same journal, quote, "Our nation is presently perishing because millions of us don't love very well. Our souls are not growing, only growing more shallow, less generous, more vindictive. Consider the almost 2 million homeless in the richest country in the world." Friends, that's a scandal. That we accept their plight is scandal number two. Or consider the way we treat those on welfare, the way we talk about them. You'd think welfare moms were responsible for the savings and loan collapse. That it was their overinvestment that caused the real estate bust. That their fingerprints are all over the junk bonds and leveraged buyouts that shot our economy all to hell. We Americans today are far more alive to what divides us than to what connects us. Were our hearts repentant, that is, full of unlimited love, we would insist there is no we and them, only we and we. For we know that if Christ died for anyone, should we not seek to live for everyone? Friends, this is the Presbyterian view. And we are here in Benzie County not simply to enjoy the fruits of the land, but to take responsibility for what God wants for his people in this place. During the Great Depression, I was about 5 years old. That would have been 1939. And I'd go up to my father and I'd complain that we had no boat in which to go fishing. And my father would sit in our old one-room cabin on the bluff above Crystal Lake and say, "We've got no boat, and I can't afford to build a modern cabin. But look out there. Consider the view. We've got $1 million view." This morning, I'd like to be able to say the same thing about St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church. We've not got much in terms of numbers or people, which is true this morning here as it was 25 years ago. I think there were 35 in the congregation back then. And we've not got much in terms of dollars. In fact, I announced that the assets of the church were 50 hymnals and whatever you put in the offering this morning. but through our Presbyterian heritage, through our scriptures, through our repentance, through the work of the larger Presbyterian church, of which David Van Dam was the representative at that first service, because he had promised that our expenses would be paid even if we didn't have any money in the offering. Yes, in spite of all this, St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church can put on a feast of wisdom like Benzie County has never seen. And we can face the problems of this nation and of our lives with a view that only faith can buy. Consider the view. Amen.